Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Listen, it doesn't matter how much love for other people you have. You can have more. You should have more. You should pray for more. Nobody has too much love. You might have the wrong kind of love. You might have some kind of sick, you know, psychologically weird love. But you can't have too much agape love for someone else or for other people or for a congregation. And so he says, I pray that this love would abound in you more and more and more.
Do you pride yourself with being a loving person? In today's message, Pastor David says that no matter how loving you feel you are, you always have more love to give. Agape love is the type of love that is self-sacrificial and serving of other people. No one perfectly and purely loves like this except Christ himself. So we have work to do. We must pray and ask that God would fill us with so much love that it would spill out and impact those within our homes, churches, workplaces, and communities. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Nevertheless, what's his frame of mind? Man, I'm so thankful. I'm so filled with joy. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, it is a glorious revelation of how life and fellowship with Christ triumphs over all adverse circumstances. The triumph, moreover, is not that of stoical indifference. It's rather the recognition of the fact that all apparently adverse conditions are made allies of the soul and ministers of victory under the dominion of the Lord. Man, that's great. This is Paul's singing letter. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, and I don't want you to turn there, just think back there mentally. When Paul was in Philippi, there happened something very dramatic when Paul was in Philippi. Do you remember that? He and Silas were arrested and put into prison, and they were put in the stocks. And the specific wording there in the ancient Greek language, it seems to describe some almost form of torture that they were in, that they were being stretched out, that they were being put in some very uncomfortable or torturous position there in the stocks. And what were they doing around midnight? They were singing. And in response to that, or I shouldn't say in response to that, but just because of his great work and in concert with that, so to speak, God sent an earthquake and freed them from their bonds. And it was a glorious deliverance that they experienced there in the city of Philippi. But I want you to see here, he's in prison now in Rome and he's still singing. Wouldn't you call this Paul's singing letter? He just sings in this letter. He's filled with joy. He's filled with lofty and high thoughts and just this beautiful relationship with the Philippian church. So going on here now, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This was one reason why Paul was thankful for the Philippians. The idea is that the Philippians partnered with Paul in spreading the gospel through their friendship and financial support. And they did it from the first day until now. Now, the partnership is indicated by that great ancient Greek word, fellowship. It means koinonia, but you know what it really means? It means sharing. You see, when lives are shared, that's fellowship, koinonia, right? When communion is shared, the Bible uses koinonia to describe, you know, the Lord's Supper being shared together. That's sharing the Lord's Supper together. That's called koinonia. Did you know that the Bible calls it that when money is shared in the New Testament, that's koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship, is sharing. And Paul said, you shared in the work of the gospel. And I love what he says there, from the first day until now. You know what that means? It means that the Philippians didn't stand back and wait to see how Paul would do before they would fellowship with them in the gospel. Don't we have a tendency to do that? Well, I'm going to stand back. If this guy's a winner, then I'll support him. Then I'll fellowship with him. Then I'll partner with him in his work. But you know, he might turn out to be a loser. He might turn out to be a real dog in this ministry. So I'm going to wait until he proves himself. Paul says, that's not how the Philippians were with me. It was from the first day until now. Now, because of this great fellowship and participation in the gospel and all that it showed about the Philippians, look at what he says here in verse 6. It follows on very logically. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul looked back on the joy and the solid foundation that was among the Philippian believers. He looked back on their partnership in his ministry and in his spreading of the gospel. And he said, you know what that shows me? It shows me that God has done a good work in you. And he was confident that the same God who had begun a good work in the Philippians was going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When Paul thought of the beginning of God's work among the Philippians, it was natural that he would also think of the day when it was complete. He was thinking back and he was thinking forward to the completion of it. And Paul also here expressed his confidence in God's ability to complete that work. Now I want you to think about what he says here in verse 6. He calls it a good work that God began in the Philippians. And believe me, it was indeed a good work. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He says, the work of grace has its root in the divine goodness of the Father. It's planted in the self-denying goodness of the Son. And it is daily watered by the goodness of the Holy Spirit. It springs from good and it leads to good and is so altogether good. When God does a work in his people, he does it good. So it's a good work that he's done. But then because that good work was begun, Paul was confident of its completion. You know, when you think about it, God is not one of those workers who begins a work but doesn't finish it. I mean, you've probably known people like that. Maybe you're a person like that. Maybe your garage or house or bedroom is filled with half-finished works. You know, that model of the airplane that you began but never finished. That you know, paint-by-numbers thing or craft that you started but never finished. Or that paper or that book that you started but you never finished. That's characteristic of man. We start things, but we do not finish them. Not so with God. When God begins a work, he finishes it. And that work in the believer will be completed. And I like how he says it here. It will be completed on the day of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about that for a moment, when he describes that, he doesn't necessarily say the day of your death. He says the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's bringing up the idea of the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead and the completion of all things. Now listen, when a person dies, you can say that their soul is perfected. But yet, you can't say that they're fully complete until their body is resurrected. And listen, I'm here to tell you that there's some maybe confusion, some gray area that we don't exactly know the order and the timing and how it all happens when the soul goes to heaven and when the resurrection happens and that. But I'm here to tell you that your salvation is not absolutely complete until you stand before God, not only in a perfected soul, but also in a resurrection body. That is the completion of our salvation. And that is the day that Paul says is the day of the finished work that God has begun. So this great section in verses 3-6, where Paul tells how affectionate he is for them and the great confidence he has for them in the continuing work that God's doing among the Philippians, he continues it right on here now into verses 7-8, where he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul said, it's right for me to think of you all this way. His thankfulness, his joy, his desire to pray for the Philippians, it was all right. Because they stood beside him in his trials for the gospel, and they, I love how it puts it here, they received the same grace he did. Did you notice there? He says, partakers with me of grace. Isn't that a great picture there at the end of verse 7? You all are partakers with me in grace. Therefore, Paul had them, as he says in verse 8, in my heart. God is with me, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. I love that. It shows the real, well, you could say, without hesitation, the heart of Paul. Paul was a man of staggering intellect. You read his letters, you read his argumentation, you read how he tears apart a problem, for example, in the book of Romans. Or you look how he soars up to the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians. You look at Paul and you have to see, here's a man of amazing intellect, but at the same time, here's a man who had a tremendous heart. He wasn't just all head, he was a man of great heart, and he could even call God as his witness regarding the deep affection that he had for the Philippians. God knows, he says, how much I love you and the depth of my affection for you. Now, if you really love somebody, if you really care about them, what's one of the greatest things you can do for them? I won't say the only thing, but certainly one of the greatest things you can do for them, you can pray for them. And so now Paul's going to describe how he prays for the Philippians, beginning now at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. I got to say, these few verses, 9, 10, and 11, I regard them as very, very deep. Notice how Paul prayed for them. First of all, he prayed that their love would abound more and more. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, you know the relationship that Paul had with the Philippian Christians, right? Warm, loving. Was it anything like the relationship he had with the Corinthian Christians? No. With the Corinthian Christians, man, he was butting heads with them. The Corinthian Christians were rejecting Paul. They didn't like him. They didn't think he was spiritual enough. They were stabbing him in the back. They were dividing against him. They didn't honor him as a father among them. The relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians was very dysfunctional. But the relationship he had with the Philippians was different. It was warm. It was affectionate. It was founded on this mutual love. And you would think that Paul would say to the Corinthians, man, I want you guys to love more and more. That would make sense to us. But he says it to the Philippians also. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more. The Philippians had a lot of love, and they showed it to Paul. Yet Paul didn't hesitate to pray that their love would abound still more and more. Listen, it doesn't matter how much love for other people you have. You can have more. You should have more. You should pray for more. Nobody has too much love. You might have the wrong kind of love. You might have some kind of sick, you know, psychologically weird love. But you can't have too much agape love for someone else or for other people or for a congregation. And so he says, I pray that this love would abound in you more and more and more. It's like a river. You know, where I come from in Southern California, they have these riverbeds. And usually those riverbeds are totally dry. There's nothing down there at all. And then sometimes when there's been some rain, there'll be a little stream going through the riverbed. And you go, wow, that's a stream. You know, that's really something. And then, you know, you come over here and just a few blocks away, there's the Zeeg River. And the Zeeg River, you look at that. That's a nice river. Look at it. It's nice and wide. And it's got a lot of water in it and it's flowing. Wow, what a great river. What does that river compare to like the mighty Mississippi, the mighty Rhine, the mighty Amazon? Nothing. And so love is a very comparative thing, right? Maybe you're feeling great because you used to have love like a old California barranca, you know, just a little stream flowing through. And now you're like the Zeeg. Look, let me go show you the Rhine. Let me go show you the Main River, right? God has more and more to do in our lives in love. But notice how he puts it here. Man, Paul was brilliant when he explained this. Again, verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. You see, Paul wanted the Philippians to abound in love, but not in what we might call blind love. It was love that had knowledge and discernment. It was love, as he says right here, that would approve the things that are excellent in verse 10. You see, Paul knew the danger of an undiscerning love. Matter of fact, and I don't mean to criticize the Corinthian church. Sometimes I wonder when I get to heaven, some guy from the Corinthian church is going to come up to me and punch me out. Because all the ways that, you know, look, it was a mixed bag in Corinth, right? But certainly there were some problems there, for sure. And in the Corinthian church, they had a problem. They loved too much. But it wasn't real love. It was undiscerning love. It was unknowledgeable love. And they had a man in their midst who was in open adultery with his own stepmother. It was an incestuous relationship, and it was known to all the church, and the Corinthians were patting themselves on the back, saying, aren't we loving towards this man? Oh, we just accept him in. Here we are. Oh, we're the loving people. Aren't we loving? And Paul said, your love has no knowledge. It has no discernment. You see, blind love, well, it isn't love at all. And that's why Paul prayed a very wise and a very important prayer there in verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ Jesus. And I love that combination that he puts together there. It's like a 1-2 punch, sincere and without offense. I like the contrast. I mean, I'll take sincere for speaking of inner righteousness. You have a righteousness on the inside, right? It's a righteousness nobody can see, but it's your own relationship with God, the integrity of your own heart. You know, your own attitude, nobody can see that. You don't have a screen above your head showing the thoughts and the sincerity or the lack of sincerity of your heart. So Paul's talking about the inner righteousness in the sincerity of heart, but then he goes on to talk about and without offense. That speaks of the outer righteousness that everybody can see. You see, Paul wanted their inner righteousness and their outer righteousness to become increasingly evident in their life until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what he says. Look at it again in verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I want you to think about that, the inner righteousness and the outer righteousness, sincere and without offense. Listen, being sincere is important, but it's not enough. There were notorious sinners in the days of Jesus, such as tax collectors, and they were sincere, but they needed to repent. As well, I would say that being without offense before others is important, but it's not a love. It's not enough. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were without offense in the opinion of many people. But yet God had to rebuke them because even though their outward appearance was fine, they had no inner righteousness before God. We want God to make us both sincere and without offense, and more so up until the day of Christ Jesus, even to the point where it says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. It's fruit. It's God's work in us, bearing great fruit. And as bearing fruit is always the result of abiding in Jesus, just as we see in John 15 and other passages, as we abide in him, we get the life and the nutrients we need to naturally bear fruit to the glory and to the praise of God. Now, Paul, after that beautiful introduction in the first 11 verses, if you want to say now in verse 12, he gets on with explaining the point. He didn't just write the letter to sort of have a little love fest with the Philippians. He wrote the letter to the Philippians to explain some things that they were confused about. Now again, to understand this confusion, you have to understand Paul's present circumstance and his previous circumstance. We already talked about this, how in Acts chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi, and maybe the whole centerpiece of his Philippian visit was his Philippian imprisonment, and then how God miraculously freed him from the Philippian jail, and the Philippian jailer, you know, what must I do to be saved? And the great work of God that happened there in Philippi and all the amazing miracles surrounding Paul's jailbreak from the Philippian prison. That was the prior circumstance. What's Paul's present circumstance as he writes this letter? He's writing it from his Roman imprisonment, facing not only the chains around his hands and his feet, but he's also facing possible death and a death that could come upon him very quickly. Now, keeping that in mind, let's look now starting at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul wanted them to know that the things which have happened to me, what does he mean by that? Can you read? Prison, prison, prison. The things which have happened to me, the reason I'm in prison, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was here answering a concern of the Philippians. He wanted them to know that the blessing and power of God was still with him, even though he was in prison. He wasn't out of the will of God, and that the work of God was still continuing. Now again, I want you to put yourself back in the toga or back in the sandals of someone in the church of Philippi and think how they would think at this. When Paul was with us, he was singing praises to God in prison, and God sent a miraculous earthquake and freedom from prison. Now Paul's in jail in Rome, and you know what? He's not freed. What's wrong with Paul? Has he lost some of his faith? Is he no longer singing in prison? Is there something wrong with Paul now that he's stuck in prison instead of the way that he was miraculously freed when he was with us? And Paul says, no. I want you to know that my present circumstances have actually turned out good for the furtherance of the gospel. And I can tell you one way for certain that it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? Paul wrote those during this Roman imprisonment. How many letters did he write during this Philippian imprisonment? None. He wasn't even there for very long. So God had a purpose for him there. It's important to see that God didn't waste Paul's time during the Roman imprisonment. God never wastes our time. Now, we might waste it by not sensing God's purpose for our lives at the moment or acting like God, you know, has gone on vacation or something. But I'll tell you, God never wastes your time. And God was not wasting Paul's time. Instead, his present circumstance was turning out, as he says there in verse 12, that it happened for the furtherance of the gospel. You know what I like about that? Paul doesn't even mention if he was being advanced. Right? Hey, I'm being advanced. I'm being promoted. I'm being furthered. No, he doesn't even mention that. He's saying the gospel is being furthered. You know what? He didn't care about being advanced, and he assumed that the Philippians didn't care either. Their common passion was the furtherance of the gospel, and that's what they cared about. And how was it advanced? Well, look at it there in verse 13. It has become evident in the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. You see, the circumstances around Paul's imprisonment and his manner, the way he conducted himself in the midst of it, made it clear to everybody that he wasn't just another prisoner, but rather he was an emissary or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This witness led to the conversion of many people, even some of the palace guard. Now, you know what's great about that? Paul could minister, Paul could be effective for the gospel in less than ideal circumstances. Isn't it funny that oftentimes we think that, you know, well, I can only really do successful ministry if I have all the circumstances going my way, you know? They can't hear me, or I have a cold, or it's too cold, or it's too hot, or it's too loud, or it's too quiet, or there's too many people, or there's too few people. Or, you know, there's always a reason we could come up with why we're not effective in doing the Lord's work. And Paul just says, you know what, it's evident, and it's being effective, and you know, it just doesn't matter what the circumstances are.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.